Turn with me, please, to John chapter 17 and the petition that the Lord Jesus makes to the Father in verse 24 of this chapter. This chapter, the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, prayed Calvary Eve, a few hours away from the cross. And the Lord Jesus prays, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You know, a lot of times we like to think about the last words of men. We put a lot of stock on the words that men will last speak before their death. And I remember many, many years ago reading the words of those who were lost, those who were unsaved when they died. And horrendous, the fears, the awful reality then of what they'd missed. And those of the saints, particularly like John Owen, who when dying said, I'm going to him whom my soul loved. Or rather, who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the sole ground of my consolation. I wouldn't mind those words being my last words, would you? So, how much then should we put importance upon the last words of our Savior? There have been many volumes written about the seven last sayings of Christ from the cross. And how rich those words are, how instructive they are to us. Many have found peace and rest of soul when they come to hear the Lord's word and realize that they add nothing to God's salvation, that it is by pure grace, that it comes from Him sovereignly, that it's not a work or a contribution that man makes in order to gain his salvation. But that indeed salvation is of the Lord. They had nothing. And so those words become very precious. The Lord utters from the cross, it is finished. Redemption is completed by Him and by Him alone. And though these words we consider this morning, though they're not the last words of Christ before His death, this is the last petition in this great high priestly prayer. And the last petition for His people before He goes to the cross. So that becomes very important. Extremely important for us. And as we find rest for our souls in the glorious truth that the redeeming work of Christ is finished, and we repose our souls in Him and Him alone, as we are brought to believe and trust Him only, we should find the greatest of assurance and comfort in this final petition of our Lord. You see, we're at best not very long in this world. It's described in various ways in Scripture, like the water that can't be gathered up again, or the vapor that puffs out and gone very quickly, or a shadow that is gone. We're not long in the world, no matter how long we live. I know Bob, I think, called me Pastor Methuselah. But Bob is older than me. So anyway, and we are, some of us, very short. Very short for this world, and we should recognize it as such. The time of our departure is uncertain. But if you belong to Christ, if you're His redeemed possession, if you've come to embrace the incredible sovereign love of God manifested for you in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and death should no longer hold the terrors that it did at one time. And if we understand that death is not an end for us, and that's glorious to have a conscious reality of, that death is not an end for us, it's a beginning. A beginning more glorious than anything we could ever experience in this world. That's the only way we could come to understand Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, that it is, quote, better the day of death than the day of one's birth. By the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, which we considered last Lord's Day, all that he had suffered must have taken a very heavy toll upon him. His sufferings, of course, were horrendous. But those sufferings only caused him to look away from the weakening of his human body to the glorious future that awaits all who are in Christ. With confidence, he could look forward. As a matter of fact, with joy, he anticipated his departure from this world. As he writes his last epistle in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I'm ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. And he goes on with joyous, triumphant words. If we could comprehend that, we wouldn't look death as an enemy to us, as once we did. So the apostle had his consciousness on things that were eternal. That's where we need to be. That's what we need in whatever condition this world is in. We are in Christ. We should be able to say with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If our earthly house of this tabernacle, this body, be dissolved, we have a house in the heavens. With joy, he could write those words. But you know, it was not heaven. It was not the unknown beauties for which Paul looked. And of course, he, as none other, was privileged to gaze into paradise. Heard unspeakable words, words that could not be uttered. And yet, it was not the beauty of paradise for which he looked. It was not the glory of heaven to which he looked. It wasn't simply that he would be then out of his sufferings, which he would, and that sin would be forever over, and even he had to say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. No, it wasn't that. He says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And so, our Lord's emphasis, the very desire of his heart, made known in this last petition of the prayer, is that we who belong to him be with him. That's no little thing, is it? That's the great desire of our Savior for his redeemed. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. What a wonderful prayer that we should comprehend here. Where I am. They for whom he prays are his possession. The Father gave them to him even before the world began to redeem. And this was the work he came to do. He set himself apart to this work of redemption. So he says in verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for this, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Do we have any doubt? Could we entertain at all a doubt that his prayers will be answered? His prayers are always answered. His prayers never go unanswered. He always prays according to the perfect will of the Father. He prays here according to the will of the Father. As he says in the 6th chapter, verses 39 and 40, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." If by God's wonderful grace you perceive in your soul and you receive the knowledge in your heart that he is of and from the Father, and your trust is in him, you may be absolutely assured that the Father gave him to redeem you to himself. You're his treasure. You're among his jewels. So valuable to him that the highest price possible was paid to secure you unto himself forever. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep." Then to think of the greatness of the Father's love. There's some wonderful things in this high priestly prayer of the Son of God. As for instance, in verse 23, "I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me," and notice, "and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." What words! What glorious truth belongs to the redeemed to comprehend in those words that the love with which the Father loves his eternal Son is the same love with which he loves his redeemed. Isn't that glorious? No wonder the apostle could, in that victorious chapter of Romans 8, say, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord?" And when you truly believe him and embrace this great love that God has for you, when you have a heart that desires him above everything else, you give up your life in this world and put yourself in his hands, you can know for certain that you've only come to love him because he first loved you. If you can, in your heart, cry out, "Indeed, thou, O Christ, art all I want." Then you can hear his words, as in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." You cannot outlove You cannot want him more than he wants you, dear saint. That's pretty comforting, isn't it? The glorious truth. And if you rejoice in the great truth that you will one day be more immediately in his presence, that there will come a seeing of him as he is, then there's a work of divine love now that's preparing you for that glory to come. The Lord is preparing you for that. He uses pastors in this. He uses his word in this. That, matter of fact, I think I told somebody one time, all I am is a maintenance man. I'm just a maintenance man. I'm here to help maintain your faith and strengthen you in it and prepare you for what is to come. So with all the hurts and all the difficult divine work that shall come in removing the dross, because we battle with sin that still dwells within. Though it's hated and loathed, we battle with it. It's a constant battle that we have daily, most grievous to us. And the dross has to be removed from the gold. And though this requires difficulty and hard things and trials, yet with those to whom Peter wrote, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because they understood their inheritance was with Christ. And even while awaiting the time when we shall be forever with the Lord, you won't face a single trial, not one, but that He, by His Spirit, is with you now, over that trial, over that difficulty. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Or through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Like we sing sometimes, I only design thy dross to remove and thy gold to refine. And so whatever you and I who are in Christ, who belong to Him, whatever we're going through, it's under His sovereign control. Difficult sometimes, hard sometimes, yet He's working, preparing us for something far greater than our life in this world or the things that we face in this world. So that we who are His own possession, we who are washed from our sins with His own blood, we're destined to be not only where He is, but to be with Him. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. Wouldn't mean anything else if He was not there. I like to do things with my wife. I don't like to be without her. You know, when we go places, I want her presence. And of course, I'm sure you feel that same way with your husband and wife. How much more to be with Christ? I believe that those who know Him, whose hearts are taken up with Him, who want to go nowhere without Him, I really believe they'd rather be in hell with Him than in heaven without Him. But you know what? There can be no hell where He is. And the truth is that heaven is only heaven because He is there. There is then a greater consideration of this passage than simply trying to figure out whether the Lord is speaking of our death, our departure from the body. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or when the body and soul become reunited in the resurrection that shall surely be. Because if we are His now, we shall be with Him if we die in the Lord. And even when He appears the second time. And that's victory, isn't it? That's great victory. So I can't help but when I think of those things to be always reminded of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Triumphant words. It's enough to know. It is enough to know that it is His heart, His will, that we be forever where He is. That this is His will. It's enough to know that this is just as certain as God is God. And you can't get any more certain. So, why shall we be able then to more fully behold His glory? Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me. How can we behold that glory? How shall we be able to behold that glory? Is it not because we shall then more than simply gaze upon Him? We learn in this blessed book of God that we shall actually enter into His glory. We shall enter into it. We shall only see Him as He is because we shall be like Him, as we're taught in Scripture. So how incomprehensible it is to us. Nevertheless, it's the truth that's given by God, infallible, that we shall bear the very same image as the Son of God. It's a work even taking place now, though it seems so far from us, though we struggle daily, though we battle, though there are seasons, it seems, when we have to cry, as did John Newton, "Oh, how tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see." Yet God is doing a work. As in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. God is doing His wonderful work in the redeemed. We shall be one with Him, and we shall be one with another. In the highest sense, nothing will divide us. No differences of opinion. No sinfulness that comes and causes pride to rise up and cause contention between us. One with another, as well as one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is certain to be, just as he prayed earlier in John chapter 17, verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." You remember reading of the death of Stephen, one of the first deacons, and a bold witness for Christ in Acts chapter 7. Stoned to death. But he saw heaven open. And what do you see when you see heaven open? He saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. Those who have beheld His glory now as to who He is, just like the apostles. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those who've now beheld His glory shall certainly behold greater glory when the hindrance is removed. The hindrance is the sinful body in which we still reside. And we, if we should be among those who are alive and remain when He appears the second time, it's because we have hearts so loving Him, so in love with Him that we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful petition, isn't it, that the Lord lets us in on. He wants us to hear His prayer. He's letting us in on it. It has to do with us who are in Him, who've been brought to know Him, who've been brought to realize that by God's wondrous and sovereign and saving grace, we've been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The petition cannot go unanswered. It's impossible for this petition of our Lord to be unanswered. Why? It's in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The for there in our translation has the force of because, which means that here is a reason assigned why this petition shall indeed be answered. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. To me, it does not seem to be saying, because of this love from eternity, answer the petition. But rather it's showing us the certainty, the further certainty, that the petition shall be answered. It is in this respect not a plea for the petition to be answered. It's a reason why it shall be infallibly answered. Why it shall not and cannot go unanswered. The Father, who loved the Son from eternity, will not withhold the fulfillment of the Son's desire and will. The Lord always gets what He prays for. Always the Father hears the Son. If the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and His ears are open unto the prayers, as we have in the Psalms and as Peter draws in 1 Peter, here is the one who's perfectly righteous. Here's the righteous one. Here's the one who is denominated in Scripture the Holy One of God. His prayers don't go unanswered. He can say, I knew that Thou hearest me always. Always. No unanswered prayers. That's one of the things that I laid hold of pretty strongly when Carolyn was going through her trial. It was my trial too. My trial. As well. And so it became very important to me to scan and read and consider the Scriptures and what the Lord has to say. Because we're to pray according to the will of God. And where do we learn that will? We learn it in the Scriptures. So I learned to bring the Lord's own word to Him. That's pretty important. That we so learn and love the Word of God that we learn to bring His word to Him. Thinking of those the Lord touched, He was pleased to heal. Thinking at one time when one has an afflicted loved one, they want healed. You believe that'll happen? You believe that I can do that in essence? If thou wilt, thou canst. That was one of the things I kept bringing before the Lord. If thou wilt, thou canst. I didn't give him any rest either. You know, every time, all of these things I bring before the Lord in prayer and cry out to him. Until one day it seemed to echo in my soul, I will. I will. The Lord's prayers never go unanswered. It is in this respect the Lord giving us here a reason why. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, this perfect love of the Father for the Son would embrace him in his human nature as well as his divine nature. He is God and man. God, man, one person. Our blessed Savior. That's why he's the Holy One. That's why in him is no sin. That's why he is perfect in holiness. The Father loves him not only because he is of the very essence and nature of the Father in his divine person, even in his human nature. So we read, for instance, earlier in John chapter 3, verse 35, that by this love the Father placed all things into his hands as the mediator. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Everything. As the mediator. Everything as the head and husband of the church. Everything placed into his hands. Everything. I don't want to be chasing rabbits. That's what you call it when you get a little off the subject. But in Ephesians 1, I find when I look at the world and the things happening today and I see what appears to be great dangers for our nation, I think of what Paul was given to write in Ephesians 1. That he is the head over all things. Christ is the head over all things to the church. That's an incredibly comforting passage. It says that he's ruling everything in this world in its history in regard to his church. And he's working to perfect her. And you know something about this divine human Savior. He's perfectly complete in himself by his divine nature. Perfectly complete in himself by his divine nature. But he does not consider himself complete without his redeemed, whom the Father gave as a gift for him to redeem. So we who are in him, who believe, love, and follow him, we're his bride. The bride of Christ. No husband ever loved his wife with the depth of love that Christ loves the church, loves his redeemed. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the gloriousness the wondrousness of realizing that we've been made one with Him, expressed in the marriage union. God ordained marriage. There is no marriage but what He ordained, correct? He created all things. He is Creator. That made only male and female. He's the one who establishes marriage. He's the one who brings two together and they become what? One. There is there the divine analogy between Christ and His church. We are of His body, of His flesh. We're of Him. Can you comprehend something about that? If we can comprehend these things, we're not going to be moping. We're not going to be fearful. We're not going to be looking at the world and saying, look at all these horrendous things. What's going to happen to me? No. I know what's going to happen. We know what's going to happen. If persecution comes, it doesn't change His love for us. It doesn't change His purpose for us. If we're killed, none of us want to be killed in the world. I get nervous. I see all the horrendous destruction and incredible things in Richmond, Virginia. And we pay taxes and everybody in the city pays taxes. And now the police, you can't get them because of what the government in the city's doing, it seems. But you're supposed to be there for protection. So I go out to take the trash and come back or drive out in the driveway. Here comes a fellow walking down the street with a gun stuck out of his back pocket. I don't know whether I'm going to make it back or not. But tell you what, if I don't, I know where I'll be. I know where I'm heading. And it's in God's hands. No one can touch you or me apart from His will. You believe that? No one. No one can take your life until the time that God says there is a time to be born and there's a time to die. God has that time. You're not going before He wills it. You're not going to stay longer than He wills it. It's in His sovereign hands. So that shouldn't be our concern, should it? That's His business. Our concern is to day by day take up our cross to follow Him. To find our confidence in Him. To find our joy and our peace and our rest in Christ. And to realize that it's His will, His prayer that shall be answered, that we be with Him where He is. The eternal love of the Father for the Son, out of which love He gave all who would in time be brought to believe, love, and obey Him. That eternal love of the Father assures the highest of assurance that we shall be forever with Him. Combined with what was just prayed by our Lord, that the Father loves us with the same love with which He loves the Son. It's impossible to have a greater assurance. This assurance that we're Christ, His loved and saved ones, so like that of the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon, leads us to cry out, I am my beloved's. And my beloved is mine, and that is forever. That's never going to end. And our hearts should leap for joy at the thought that He wants us to be with Him forever. I will. This is the desire of Christ. This is His yearning. This is His purpose. I will that they which Thou hast given me be with me where I am. The Lord is saying, I want you with me. I want you to be with me. And I'll say what I've said before. If we comprehended anything about what's ahead for God's people, we would not want to stay in this world one more day. But we have a measure of this blessedness even now that's only to increase in eternity. If, with Fanny Crosby, we can sing with faith, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. He wants you for Himself. Not simply for eternity, but now. Right now. What could take your heart in truth if you can cry, Jesus is mine? What object could draw us away if by grace He who is altogether lovely fills our hearts and our desires? You see, then we may come when time comes to leave this world, and it will. We may also echo in some way the dying words of John Owen. I am going to Him whom my soul loves. Or rather, who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the sole ground for my consolation. What a prayer. What a petition. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And that same love is for all whom He calls by the gospel. Poor and needy sinners, we're brought to see that salvation is Christ. That salvation is by Jesus Christ crucified alone. And they look only to Him. And what glorious grace fills the soul. A lot to think about, isn't it? May God bless the ministry of His holy word.